Now, the question for you today, it's another two-parter. Maybe it's a four-parter, actually. It seems like my questions get longer, like my sermons do. So it's a four-part question. So question number one, this is like premarital counseling, by the way. Question number one is, what is the job description of a husband? Just generic, a husband. And so job description of a husband. You don't have to think about a particular husband that you know. It's just job description of a husband or the role description. Part two of that question is, what is the job description, the role description of a Christian husband? Okay, I'm assuming that it makes a difference whether or not the husband is Christian. And so what is the job description, the generic cultural description of a husband? And then of a Christian husband? Is there a difference? Maybe, maybe not. It's for you to talk about. Okay, you know where this is going, right? What is the job description, the role of a wife? And what's the job description or the role of a Christian wife, if there's a difference? Okay, so you don't have to be married to play this game. You just have to be able to kind of think, okay, yeah, what is the job of a husband? And does that job description change if the husband's Christian? What is the job description of a wife? And does that job description change if the wife is Christian? And now one more bonus thing for you to talk about. Just a bonus thing. Where did you get your definition or your job descriptions for husband, wife? Like, where did it from? Okay, talk about it. Those of you out there in Facebook land, talk about it. I'll give you a few minutes because that's a lot to cover. Okay, I'm sure you're having a very in-depth conversation. And is that better, Eddie? So can you hear me now? Testing 1, 2. So I'm sure you've been having a pretty in-depth conversation. Those are not easy questions to answer. And especially the whole notion of where do we get our definitions from? Where do we get our job descriptions from? Sometimes those job descriptions come from the broader culture. Sometimes they come from our own family. Sometimes they come from a family that we're privileged, maybe, or not so privileged to witness. And we kind of think, yeah, they got it right, or yeah, they got it wrong. But we typically have these ideas, these notions of what a husband does, what a wife does. Usually those are coming from a lot of different places. And we just kind of grow up without really even thinking about it, that, oh yeah, this is what a husband's supposed to do. This is what a wife is supposed to do. We would call those role expectations. And a lot of times, in a marriage, husband and wife aren't even aware that they might have different role expectations that they just kind of absorbed as they were growing up and they entered into marriage, and all of a sudden there's a conflict because they had different role expectations. Okay, and just a quick story. So with me and Vonda, one of the things that we had to work through, I had to work through, she had to work through in terms of role expectations, was she grew up with her dad always messing up the car. And her mom never had to put gas in the car. And I grew up in a two-car family, and I think my mom knew how to put gas in the car. I don't remember that being specifically a job that my dad did. And so Vaughn and I got married, and she hadn't lived at home in quite a while, so I knew she could put gas in her car. And there was one day where we kind of had a little conflict because I didn't gas up the car and I thought she could have done that herself. But it was my job to do it, okay? Because that's what her dad did. So we had this kind of clash, if you will. We got through it. But we had this clash, if you will, in terms of whose job is it to gas up the car? Is that the husband's job to keep the car gassed up? Or is that something that husband and wife do together? Okay, and so I just tell that I don't know that there's really a right answer, although Vonda might think that there is, but to let us know that we absorb things about role expectations, about job description for husband and wife, And we're just kind of have that built into us, and oftentimes we're not even aware of it until a conflict comes. And so that's part of why I ask you the question, you know, job description, husband, wife, maybe from a secular perspective, job description, husband, wife, Christian perspective. Where did you get that stuff from? We are wrestling with is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Now, last week I was going to preach on verses 22 to 24 about wives submitting to your husbands, and Ivana told me I couldn't do that. And so we stopped short of there. And then Ivana told me I could go ahead and preach on it today as long as I covered the rest of the chapter. So we're going to do that. And so Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of being here today, being gathered together in your spirit. And we pray that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts would be open and receptive to you, that our minds would be submissive to you, obedient to you. We pray that you would move and have your way in our midst for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me just remind you of our context here in Ephesians, that Paul had two churches that he started probably roughly 10 years before he writes this letter. So he was in Ephesus for about 3 years doing ministry and starting churches, house churches. And then he moves on from there. He ends up being arrested, and he's going to be taken eventually to Rome. And he's under house arrest in Rome, and he's writing this letter to the church or house churches in Ephesus. So it's been about 7 years since he has seen them, 10 years since he first went to Ephesus and planted a church there or churches there. And no doubt he's heard how they're doing, and he knows the culture there well. And so he writes to strengthen them and to embolden them and empower them to kind of live true to Christ and live true to what Christ has done in their lives over against a culture that is trying to suck them in and back into kind of the Ephesian way of life. Now, if you're wondering, okay, what is the Ephesian way of life? Well, the magic that they believed is that were out there, spiritual forces, dark forces, and you needed to control those forces through magic. And so the people of Ephesus, they just grew up learning that you had to practice magic in order to somehow control these forces. And of course, you just lived in fear of them. And, you know, Paul comes in and he's preaching the gospel and that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he's victorious. He reigns over all those powers. And so you don't need magic. You just need Christ. And so the Christians eventually come to the place where they get rid of all of their magic paraphernalia and they are trusting in Christ. There's still the pull to go back because everyone around them is telling them that they need magic. And Paul writes to embolden them, no, Jesus is Lord and he's at the right hand of the Father and all powers are under him. Just keep trusting him. We know that in Ephesus, that's where there was a huge temple to the goddess Artemis. And she was kind of this protective goddess that watched over the Ephesians, and they referred to her as Lord, and that she was the one that you really needed to keep happy. And they even had little shrines in their homes where they would worship her. And again, you had to keep her happy. And Paul is saying, no, that Artemis isn't the one who's watching over you. Artemis isn't the one who is Lord, who is sovereign. That's Jesus, that Jesus rose from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so once you begin to call on the name of Jesus, you don't have to call on the name of Artemis. You don't need to call, you don't need to practice magic, that you got the one who is over all and victorious. They also grew up worshiping the emperor. The emperor had a temple in Ephesus, and the thinking was that the emperor was kind of the one who is over history and ushered in this golden time, and that you need to pay homage to the emperor. And again, in Christianity, you recognize that, wait a minute, the emperor is not running history, that the Lord is sovereign over history. And so you're only worshiping the Lord, and all these other powers that are making such claims, they're really bogus. That they may have levels of authority, but they're not ultimate authority. And whatever authority they have, it comes from God. That none of them have a self-derived authority, and so none of them are worthy of worship. Only Christ is. So they're called out of that, and yet they're still living in that culture. And so he is writing to empower them to kind of live against the culture and to live deeper into who they are in Christ. We also saw that across the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world, that sexual immorality was kind of the norm. That Christians were really looked down upon as strange, because the Christians and the Jewish people, the Christians believed that the only place for sex was between husband and wife, male and female, in the context of marriage. That any other sexual activity, whether with a prostitute, whether an affair, whether same-sex sex, whether pornography, that any other type of sex was illicit, was a perversion of God's design for sex and the intimacy of that within husband and wife. And so Paul has challenged them and called them and instructed them to, hey, keep living against the dominant culture. Don't get sucked back into that. Don't get squeezed into that. Don't fall for false teaching that would say that there's a different sexual ethic that's okay, that you can be a Christian and practice the sexual ethics of the rest of Ephesus. Saying, no, you can't do that. If you truly are a follower of Christ, then you submit all of life to the lordship of Christ, even your sexual ethic. Jesus is Lord over that. Talks to them about drunkenness. That drunkenness was kind of common in the ancient world. And drunkenness in terms of looking for the next high, constantly looking for pleasure, constantly looking for an experience that will satisfy. And also drunkenness looking to cover up pain. Drunkenness looking to somehow become numb to hurt. And Paul's saying, hey, drunkenness basically gives way to waste. That you're wasting yourself, you're wasting your life if you constantly pursue drunkenness for whatever the reason, whether looking for the next high or whether trying to avoid having to face the pain in your life. That it's just waste. He says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. That God has graciously made us new in Christ Jesus. We were dead, and we walked in trespasses and sins because we were dead, but thanks be to God, we have been made alive with Christ Jesus. And we've been raised with him, and we reign with him. And so don't go back to the old life. Don't get sucked into that. Instead, be filled with the Spirit that Christ gives us. And this filling, it happens when we confess Jesus as our Lord and we invite him into our hearts. He comes in, he gives us his Spirit. We truly are made new. But you know and I know that it's not a kind of a one and done deal. That we got to keep growing. And that the Spirit will begin to convict us and to show us things in our lives that maybe we need to drop that habit. Maybe we need to shift that attitude. Maybe we're a little bit too Ephesian still. And we need to become more Christian instead of Ephesian. And so the Spirit is doing this work in our lives of transforming us and making us more Christ-like. And so we need this constant filling. And so when Paul tells the churches in Ephesus to don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit, then he goes into ways about how they can be filled with the Spirit. And he says that we are to sing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs to one another, just like we did today. That we weren't just singing up to the Lord, but we were also singing to each other, encouraging each other and instructing each other. And as we do that because we're filled, but we also do that so that we're filled. And then he says to sing to the Lord, to make music to the Lord in your heart. And we were doing that today. And as we offer our hearts, our music, our praise, our prayers up to God, we discover that God gives us more of God's self, and we become this temple in which God resides and is present. It says to give thanksgiving. And we've been doing that as we offer thanks to God, what we discover is that God offers us more of God's self, more of God's Spirit. That's all good. And then finally, he gets to this one that we really stumble on. It says, a way to be filled by the Spirit is by submitting ourselves to one another as unto the Lord, in reverence to Christ. So now all of a sudden, it's not simply singing to each other, and it's not just simply singing and making music and giving thanks to the Lord, but it's actually serving one another as well. And as we serve one another, and again, this is just foreign about every culture I know of, but as we serve one another out of our love for Christ and reverence for Christ, what we discover is that God meets us in that and grants us more of His Spirit so that we become more complete, more full in Christ. Paul has been emphasizing all through here that we really are new. That we really are alive now. And because we're alive, we have a new walk to walk. That we should be walking in the good deeds, the good works that God's prepared in advance for us to do. That we really should have a new walk because we're alive now and not dead. And the other kind of image that he's been using over and over is that we should be really filled with the presence of God, that we're a temple. And that not just me a temple, but we a temple. So I need to walk the walk. And as I walk the walk and as you walk the walk, what we discover is that as a temple, God dwells and resides amongst us. And it's like everybody knows that those people that are gathered over there on the corner, man, it looks like God might be present there too. Because of the way we walk, because of the way we encourage each other, because of the way that we lift up our praises and our thanksgivings to the Lord, because of the way we serve each other. That as we serve, we become filled. We serve because we are filled, we serve and we become more filled. Now, this is where it gets kind of touchy. That Paul's saying, as our passage goes on today, that this needs to happen in the home, not just at the church. That this needs to happen in every household, not just when we're together at 36th and National. See, Paul is saying that this thing I'm talking about in terms of your walk, in terms of being filled with the Spirit, in terms of being a temple, he's saying that this applies, you're serving each other applies, not just when you're at church, but it applies when you're at home, your household. Now, what we have coming up is instructions for wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. These were the three basic units in a household in Greco-Roman times. So if you go back to the days of Ephesus, you know, first century, that's kind of how society was made up in these households. The households were the basic building block of society. And a typical household consisted of husband and wife, and then the children, and then servants or slaves. And so that was your basic household. Now, we probably need to think a little bit more here, that in the Greco-Roman world, household, they're very concerned with kind of structure. And so a household was kind of the micro unit, if you will, the very basic building block. And so going way back, maybe 350, 400 years before this, you have a philosopher named Aristotle. And as Aristotle thought about politics and the state and the city, he broke it all down, and the smallest unit that he arrived at was the household. And so as he wrote about the state and the city, he didn't just stop there. He wrote about the household because he knew that life in the household and how the household was structured would impact life in the city and life in the state. And so Aristotle, a philosopher, actually wrote about what should happen in the household in terms of husbands and wives, in terms of fathers and children, because the father was the head of the household, and in terms of masters and slaves. Very concerned about that. Now, that seems kind of, I don't know, out there a little bit for us to think that somebody that's going to write about politics and the state and the city, that they're going to be concerned about what happens in the household. By the way, how many people can you have over for them? How many household representatives can get together under one roof at a time, and for how long? See, what I want you to realize is that while we are so individualistic and we kind of think, who is the governor to tell me what I can do in my home? Well, that's kind of our attitude. Just realize that there is a long history of states and cities, governors and presidents and kings recognizing that the household is the basic building block of society. And so governors recognize this, and they want to make rules about households and what they think will be healthiest for the state, because they recognize that the household is the basic building block. And if things are going bad in the household, watch out for the state. Okay, and so just kind of remember that, you know, him getting into these household instructions, well, it's kind of common in his world, and it's really common in ours, even if we don't want to acknowledge it, that the household is the basic building structure. And so there's concern about what goes on in the household. Now, you might be wondering, well, what was going on in the households back there in Ephesus? Well, the typical perspective was that the husband was in charge of the household, and nobody else in the household really had a voice. Okay, that the husband was the one who was to control the household. So the husband was to control his wife, or if he had a lot of money, he was to control his wives. Okay, we're just talking secular. Okay, so the husband was to be in control. The husband was to control his wife. The husband was to control his children. The husband was to control whatever business was there, whatever slaves were in the household. The husband was the one. Nobody had a voice. And so it was on the husband to make sure that the household was well managed and everything was in proper order, everybody was under control, and so that you could have a very structured, reliable society. Now, during Paul's time, there was kind of a movement taking place in Rome that spread beyond Rome. And there's a book out that it's been out for, I don't know, 15 years, where you can read about this. And it is called Roman Wives, Roman Widows. I believe that's the name of it. And the writer pulls from a lot of data showing that within Rome, there was kind of a new woman that was emerging. This woman was kind of defiant. This woman was not going to be controlled. This woman was going to flip the tables, if you will, on her husband, and she was going to have, instead of a double standard working against her, she was going to exercise all of the authority that husband would have. Okay, and this was taking place among the elite. Now, we need to remember that in the Greco-Roman world, there was no middle class. That in the Greco-Roman world, you might have 20% at most at kind of this upper level, and you got the 80% at the bottom, and there's no middle class. And the 80%, they would be peasants, and they would be slaves. The upper 20%, you know, you had your really upper crust in terms of your political leaders and all of those with status and wealth and the big landowners. Then you might have some artisans, some people who had their own business, but then everybody else, that bottom 80%. And so it was only up here at the top where you had women kind of beginning to assert authority using their wealth, their resources, whatnot, against men. And they would do that socially, they would do that sexually. Men couldn't just play around, they were gonna play around, they weren't gonna be cheated on their husbands, they were gonna cheat on their husbands. Okay, and so you had kind of this upper crust, and they were having an impact across the empire. And we also know from archaeological studies that in Ephesus, there were some women who had authority, who held offices, who held positions, and so while kind of, what should I say, the traditional position was that the husband controls everything, at the same time, there was kind of this new movement where women of elite status were able to exercise some power and some authority, sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a way that wasn't so healthy. Again, that's the upper 20%. If you're in the 80%, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, you really don't have much power, much social power. A man might have his own wife that he's over, his own kids that he's over, but that might be about it. We think the church at Ephesus, mostly the lower class, the 80%, but not void of some people with status, that there would have been a mixture in the church, probably reflective of the mixture in Ephesus. Now, so you kind of got these two movements, if you will, that you have a movement really trying to emphasize, wow, if we let these women really get loose, then that's going to be unstable for all of society. And so you have these voices that are kind of saying, men, husbands, and you better control your family. You better control your wife. That the stability of the whole culture rests upon you controlling your wife. And there was writings that would say to, you know, that as you control her, you want to honor her, you want to treat her well, you want to care for her, because that's going to make your marriage happier, that's going to make your home happier, that's going to make your life happier, but you're still controlling. Okay, and you have the other movement that's saying, no, we need to get past that. Then we need to have women who are empowered, and you know, you women, whether you're high class or low class, don't let your husbands control you. Don't do what they command you to do. You don't have to obey them. And like, who made them God? Okay, and so you kind of have those two movements, a smaller voice that might be growing, and then this dominant voice is trying to shut down that smaller voice and maintain status quo. Paul is writing into that. And he doesn't take a side. He says something radically different than what either side is saying. The first thing he does is he addresses the wives. Now you need to know that this is unheard of. That in the old system, you didn't address the wives. You were going to dignify them with the power and the ability to make decisions about how they responded to their husband. You were just going to address the husband. Husband, control your wife. Do what you got to do to keep the home happy, but you control her. You're in charge. And what Paul is doing here is he is going, I don't know, way out of bounds, way counterculture, out of the box, by addressing the wives. And then as he addresses the wives, he does it very gently. He does it very politely. He does it in a very sensitive way. And we're really not used to seeing Paul being very sensitive. but he's pretty sensitive right here. Let me try to, it's harder to pick this up in English, but let me try to explain it to you. So look at verse 21, where we get the verb, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then 22, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Did you notice that I left out the verb submit? It's submit to one another, all of you, male and female, whole church. Submit to one another, whatever your social standing, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. He doesn't say the verb. It's implied, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. But he doesn't actually say it right there. He is going to say it on down in verse 24, but I just want you to see how he's being gentle, how he's being soft, that he's not coming at this hard, at least to the women. So wives, submit. Oh, and the other thing he says is submit to your own husbands. Okay, and so it's not women submit to men. No. It's wives, the one that you need to submit to is your husband. So he's not ranking men up here and women down here, and if you're a man, you automatically have authority over a woman. Not doing that at all. Okay, what he's getting at is the marriage relationship and the roles within that relationship. And so he's saying, wives, submit to your own husband, not everybody else's husband, not every other man on the face of the earth, or walking around Ephesus, but submit to your own husband out of reverence to Christ, as to the Lord. Let me try to unpack that a little bit more. So in addressing them, the idea of submission is that it is a voluntary act. He does not say, and you might want to pencil this in or ink it in. He does not say, wives, obey your husbands. Doesn't say that. He uses a softer word, submit. And he uses it in such a way that he's acknowledging that the wives have a decision to make. Will they or won't they? But it's their decision. And so wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. And I'm thinking a little bit more about that, as to the Lord. And so the way Paul sees it is that the husband is to be submitted to as you would submit to the Lord. So wives, do your husbands the way you would do Jesus. And then Jesus is the master, okay, but you're going to serve your husbands as serving the Lord. That you're going to submit as to the Lord. So the way you treat your husband becomes a reflection of how you treat the Lord. The way you submit to your husband, the way you choose to honor your husband, respect your husband, that is a reflection, that is a window into how you do, how you treat, how you honor, how you respect the Lord. So making a triangle there. Okay, he goes on. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, body of which he is the Savior. So Christ is head of the church, and the analogy is that the husband is head of the wife. And we probably need to talk about this head language a little bit. From what I've learned in reading over the past week or so, is that, oh, maybe, I don't know, 20, 30 years ago, well, it's probably longer than that now, maybe 40 years ago, as our culture went through some shifts, there was greater and greater discomfort with this passage. And so scholars began to try to rethink, okay, what is Paul saying when he's saying that Christ is head of the church, and then he says that the husband is head of the wife. And they're really bothered by that language. The husband is the head of the wife. because that kind of smacked as having authority over the wife. And that doesn't fly so well today. I don't know if you've noticed. And so in quote unquote researching it, what they came up with was to understand head, not so much in terms of authority or leadership, but understand head in terms of source. Okay, like the head of a river, that's where the source of that river is and starts to flow. And then thinking about, okay, then Christ is head of the church. Christ is the source or the resource for the church and gives care and energy and a spirit to the church. And so Christ basically resources the church. And so they tried to push it that direction. Okay, but the scholars who really look over the literature and the way that head was used, and even here right in Ephesus with Christ being the head, you cannot escape that head means authority. You cannot eliminate that and be faithful to what Paul is saying. You can't just say that Christ is head of the wife. He is supposed to be the source of her joy and her happiness and her peace and all of that. That's to short circuit the word. That's to limit it in such a way to try to please ourselves instead of trying to hear what Paul is actually saying. And Paul is saying that in a marriage relationship, husband and wife are actually roles, and that the husband is in the leadership role. And that's what he's getting at with head over the wife, that the husband is in the leadership role between the two. Now, again, remember who he's talking to. Speaking to the wives at this point. So he is acknowledging their decision-making abilities. He is dignifying them by speaking to them. And also, he's emphasizing that this authority, subtly, and he's going to get into this more clearly, he's emphasizing that this authority is to be used in the manner that Christ used his authority as head of the church. So the very next line he says, Christ is the head of the church, the savior of the body. And our English translations don't do real well here, but there's a parallel structure between these sentences. The head of the church, the savior of the body. You see the parallel between church and body? The church is the body of Christ. Notice also the parallel between head and savior. Christ as the head uses his authority to bring about salvation of the church. He uses his authority on behalf of the church. It's not a self-centered authority. So it's not that I'm fond of savior, you know, no way. But in terms of being leader in the household, in terms of being head over Vonda, my headship is to be used in the same way that Christ acted on behalf of the church to bring about well-being, to bring about salvation, to bring about good. So he gave himself for the church. Okay, and I hope that this is kind of making sense. I know it's kind of, in some sense, highly detailed. I get in here and try to our best to unpack it all. So Christ is the head of the church, body, which he is the Savior. In verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That's a tough one. As the church submits to Christ, its head. So we got authority, right? So the wife should submit to the husband's authority, leadership, in everything. Now, what do you do with in everything? Well, the best way I know how to think about it in terms of the context of everything that Paul's been saying is I think about how the church is to submit to Christ. And what we've seen, what we've learned, is that there's no aspect of life that should not be submitted to the authority of Christ. That we don't simply say, okay, Lord, we'll give you our worship, we'll give you our praise, we'll give you our time, we'll give you Sundays, but Friday night, that's going to be my time. Okay, no. If Christ is truly Lord, if the church is really going to submit to the lordship of Christ, then what that means is not just Sunday mornings, not just Monday through Friday daytime, but Friday nights belong to the Lord. Okay, it means that, Lord, I don't just give you 10% and the rest of the 90%, that's all mine. I'm going to do what I want to do, but Lord, you got your cut. No, Christ, head of the church, Christ doesn't just get 10%, gets the whole. So everything that the church does is in deference to the authority of Christ. And yeah, there's going to be lots of different expressions of church, but everything any church does, no matter how unique each church is, this should be kind of a central point, that everything that the church does, it's in deference to Christ as head of the church. That's what should happen in a marriage relationship. That wives don't say, okay, husband, I'm going to honor you here. I'm going to respect you here. I'm going to be subservient here. But over here, I'm doing my thing. Okay, and I don't care what you say and I don't care what you think. I'm doing my thing. This is my time. This is me time. Okay, no, that's not the model. That the model is the church to Christ. Now, understand that Paul is talking about our general understanding, role expectations. He is not dealing with the question here, well, what if the husband is commanding the wife to go to the store and shoplift dinner, and shoplift Christmas presents, and shoplift whatever? Okay, well, no, the wife isn't supposed to do that because that's sin. Okay, so if the husband is giving commands, ordering the wife to participate, to engage in sinful behavior, destructive behavior, no. If the husband is threatening the wife with verbal abuse, with physical abuse, no, that's not what he's talking about. Okay, if he were to go further down that, then he's going to say something to the effect of, you need out of there. I'm not commanding you to sin just because your husband tells you to. I'm not commanding you to be beat up. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about role expectations. He's talking about our general understanding of how marriage is designed and what it's supposed to look like as Christians. Forget the secular definitions, whether it's a traditional perspective or this new perspective, that what I'm giving you, Paul's saying, is what marriage is supposed to be in Christ. And so when you read that in everything, don't get, what should I say? Don't get bogged down there. Again, think about the model. The church in relationship to Christ. And I know that some wife here is thinking, well, if I were married to Christ, it might be a little bit easier. But I'm not. Okay, well, notice this, and then I'll move on to the husbands. Notice this, he's not telling the wives to do to your husbands as your husbands do to you. No, he's saying do to your husbands to the Lord. And that's the key thing. Now, that was about three verses. Now we move to verse 25 and we got about nine verses or nine sentences, much longer in terms of the word to the husbands. So husbands, love your wives. Notice, he does not say control. He does not say husbands, get your control. Husbands, love your wives. How should you love your wife, husband? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy. Wow. Husbands, love as Christ loved. There is no room for self-centeredness right there. There is no room for thinking that, well, I'm the king of this house, my wife better get busy. She better get cracking, that when I speak, she better obey. There's no room for that kind of an attitude. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's why we opened with John 13. What did Jesus do? He was at the head of the table, and he got up from the head of the table, and he showed the full extent of his love. It's kind of a symbolic act of going to the cross for the disciples, that he left the head of the table, and he got a servant's towel and water, a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, them, humbling himself before them. And then after he washed their feet, he got up and resumed his place. He's still the head of the table. He's still the one in authority, but how did he use that authority? He didn't use that authority to have the disciples come by and wash his feet one after the other. He used his authority on their behalf to serve them, to love them, to cleanse them, to wash them. And he's saying, husbands, that's how Christ loved the church. You need to love your wife the very same way. Using your office of authority as kind of head of the family and head over the wife, not to somehow puff yourself up by making your wife do stuff, but to empty yourself and to serve, to love. And so he goes on with this even further, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for her to make her holy, to set her apart to himself, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Just think about what Christ has done to create the church, what Christ has done that the church might be glorious, that it might be pure in terms of our sins being forgiven, all stains of the past, and able to live holy lives, able to walk uprightly, able to love as we have been loved. I mean, he gave himself that we would be totally changed and belong to him. Now he's drawing, Paul in his language here, he is drawing from kind of ancient, wedding imagery. We see this a couple places in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord describes how he saw Israel as this young woman, and how he took her and washed her and cleansed her and clothed her and gave her all kinds of beauty treatments to prepare her for himself in this glorious marriage that was to take place. Okay, and it's part of Ezekiel 16. We see it in the story of Esther. You know the story of Esther. Vashti dishonored the king, wasn't telling her what to do, and so the king was done with her, divorced, got to find a new wife, Esther. But before Esther went to the king, she was selected. But then she went through, 6 months of beauty treatments or something like that in terms of the king preparing her for himself. Okay, and so that's the imagery that Paul is working with here. It was part of their ancient context. That what Christ has done is he sanctified the church, set the church apart for himself, but then he does this work of cleansing her, of beautifying her. But this beauty is not outward beauty per se. It's about holiness, it's about purity, it's about love. And so the work of the Spirit in the life of the church is to get the church ready for wedding day. And we read about this in Revelation in terms of the church as the bride of Christ and Christ coming to receive his bride. And so that's kind of the larger imagery that he's drawing from. But again, the key thing is husbands, you are to use your authority on behalf of your wife. Not self-centered kind of authority, but authority to lift her up and to help her and to honor her and to cherish her. And the words that he goes on to use, verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ, for we are members of his body. This feeding and caring, the feeding more physical nourishment, the caring would be more emotional care. And so as Christ nourishes the church, cares for the church, so husbands are to do the same for their wives. in terms of caring for them, providing for them physically, but also emotionally. That there is to be complete care, not partial care. And so, and he emphasizes that how you do your wife is really how you do yourself. That she's you. That if you're dissing your wife, you're dissing yourself. That you should love her because she's you. She's your flesh. And so just as you care for your own body, making sure that you have enough to eat, making sure that you are watching out how you take care of yourself, well, your wife is you. You better care for her that way too. Because if you're not caring for her that way, not only are you dissing her, but you're destroying yourself. And so, imitate Christ. A little bit more. Verse 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and two will become one flesh. And you know that that comes from Genesis 2:24, the creation of the man and the woman, the woman presented to the man. Verse 32. This is a profound mystery. Now get this, but I am talking about Christ and the church. This is really kind of mind-blowing. What Paul is getting at is that the gift of marriage, man leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife and the two becoming one flesh, the purpose of that gift is to reveal the relationship of Christ and the church. That it's to point us to that. Now, Paul is kind of working it both ways here. On the one hand, he's saying, look at Christ and the church, and that should be a model for us as to how marriage should function. But when he steps back and really thinks big picture, he starts to think, wait a minute, the relationship of husband and wife, that is to be symbolic of what goes on with Christ and the church. And so that a marriage functioning properly is to be a symbol of the reality of how Christ and the church are one. That we really are created anew, that Christ really is our head, that we really are a new entity, a new body of people. Christ as the head, a new reality. And he's saying that the purpose of marriage is to point us forward to that and to help us understand that better. And he says this was a mystery. It comes about through, you know, the Spirit revealing to him, but he gets it now. One of the things I've learned to challenge young couples to think about as they approach marriage is to stop and consider what the purpose of their marriage is. You know, what does God want to do with them in marriage? And part of the reasons why I talk about that with them is because so often our purposes for marriage are really rather self-centered and not very strong. And so if I'm getting married to Vonda because she makes me happy, what's going to happen on the day that she doesn't make me happy? Does that mean we shouldn't be married anymore? That our marriage was a failure and I married the wrong person because on this day she didn't make me happy? Or this week she didn't make me happy? And what if there's a stretch where I don't make her happy? And that she's got to do a lot of work for me, but I'm not able to do much in return and I'm not making her happy? And if she married me because I was the one who was going to make her happy and then I'm no longer making her happy, it's like, wow, did she marry the wrong person? Because in marriage, you're supposed to make each other happy. That's the whole purpose of marriage, right? Wrong. Okay, that may be a cultural definition of marriage in terms of you find the person that will make you happy or you find the person that you can make happy. But I think our marriage vows say something like for better, for worse. And in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, you know, to death do we part. And so, if my understanding of the purpose of marriage is simply my happiness or Vonda's happiness, That's pretty shallow purpose. And life is going to get to a place where life gets harder and bigger than what that purpose is. And the marriage will collapse. Okay, and that's a rather kind of shallow, self-centered purpose. So I try to help couples think, okay, what, Vonda makes me happy. And I think most of the time I make her happy. Maybe 7 out of 10 days. But the idea is that there's got to be a bigger purpose. That is too much of a load to put on any one person towards their responsibility to make you happy. Like, who can handle that? So what might the bigger purpose be? What does God want to do with you together as a couple? Paul's given us the purpose that in each of our marriages, as unique as they are, as different as they are, in each of our marriages, it should be a pointer, a sign of Christ in the church. That in our marriage, the love of Christ for the church should be evident in how I treat Vonda. That in our marriage, the submission of the church to Christ should be evident in how Vonda treats me. That our marriage, our relationship, we need to live into this so that we become a signpost, if you will, a symbol that says, hey, there is a greater reality, Christ in the church, and you can be part of this body with Christ as your head, as our head, and there will be life and joy that nothing else compares to. So that's kind of what he's after here. Trying to, you know, step into this culture, this cultural conflict, these cultural wars in Ephesus, saying, look, don't take this side or that side. You need to live in Christ in the church. And truth is, your marriage is to be a sign, a symbol for the reality of Christ as head of the church, this new body that's been created that Christ has given himself for. So he sums up this part, verse 33. However, each one of you, husbands, also must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. So I've been thinking about this. What does this look like? And so I kind of see this as a triangle. And the reference, you must love your wife as yourself, you know, that comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And so I kind of see it like this. It helps me to visualize it, that here I got me, and up here I got God, and over here I got my neighbor. And so I got this triangle. And I am to love my neighbor as myself because God loves me. And so I should have this love coming from God to me. And Paul prays that we'd be deeply rooted and established in the love of Christ. That I should have this relationship going with God, this love, and my neighbor's out here. And so I need to love my neighbor. And if I'm not loving my neighbor, if I'm not serving my neighbor, if I'm not engaged in showing that love to my neighbor, then not only does that mess up my relationship with my neighbor, but that also messes up my relationship with God. Because God loves my neighbor, and so I should love my neighbor as I love myself. Okay, and so we got this triangle. Are you with me? Okay, neighbor way out there. You know, maybe other side. Then my neighbor gets a little bit closer. Then my neighbor gets a little bit closer. And so do you see the triangle? The triangle is beginning to shrink. The base of the triangle is getting closer and closer and closer. And then I'm to love my wife as I love myself. Now it's not just my neighbor, you know, down the street. Now it's just not my neighbor down the hall at work. Now it's just not my neighbor, you know, three rows back at church. Now it's a neighbor in my own house. Now it's the neighbor that's my own flesh. But I am to love my neighbor as I love myself. And if I can't get that love right, it's like, God help me get any love right. If I can't do love right to the one who's closest to me, how in the world am I really going to rightly love the one who's further out on the base? And so love your neighbor as yourself. Love your wife as yourself. That's your most important neighbor. And then wives, honor, respect your husband. Because if we don't get that relationship right, we're not going to get much else right. And it's going to be pretty difficult for us to be filled with the Spirit if we don't have a Spirit-filled marriage. So I know that many of you are not married. I know that some of you have been married. I get all that. I think maybe what I hear may be coming through the loudest, not the car that went by, but what I hear coming through the loudest is that there's no room in a marriage for self-centeredness. Just no room for it. I think that would be the, you know, the Christ-centeredness in our hearts. And that means that our spouse is going to have a really big place there. Before we get married, it's kind of like me and the Lord. After we're married, it is never me and the Lord. It is always Vonda and me and the Lord, or Vonda and the Lord and me, however you want to put it. That I have been shifted radically off center to where I can't be self-centered. It's we. And what all the authority that I have as husband, I need to exercise it on Vonda. This is a pretty convicting passage. God help us. God help me. And I think it's really easy to kind of work through a passage like this, and at the end of it, you're thinking, man, Lord, help Vonda. Help Vonda to kind of get over it and to be submissive to me. Help Vonda to honor me as she honors you. You know, it's real easy to kind of just land there, like, man, my wife needs prayer. But you know the prayer she needs, don't you? Lord, help her with that guy. The stuff she's got to put up with. No, it's I got to be praying about me. And so I don't know where you're at in all of this today and what all's flooding through your mind and how the Spirit might be convicting you. But don't just pray about somebody else. Pray about you. And if you're married, Lord, help me to fulfill my role in a way that's pleasing to you and honors you so that people can see the marriage that I'm a part of and see the glorious reality of Christ in the church. And if you're not married, Lord, when that day comes, and if that day comes, I surrender that to you. But if and when that day comes, Lord, help me not to be a self-centered spouse. Help me to be Christ-centered. And Lord, help me to learn to be Christ-centered even now, submitting to others and using what authority I have on behalf of others. Help me to begin to practice that lifestyle now so that if and when I'm married, it's not something that's a new practice for me. It's something that I've already begun to engage in. See, that should be the life of the church. That's this mutual submission that Paul's talking about. And it could be that you know a couple, or you have a marriage, know of a marriage that needs to be prayed over. And so take some time and pray, Lord, help them to live into your design for marriage. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we live in some pretty crazy times. All different kinds of definitions of marriage, all different kinds of role expectations for husband and wife, all different kinds of cultural wars going on in terms of the role of wife. Should there even be distinct roles? Lord, help us. And it's so easy for us to get pulled into fighting for one cause or another. Lord, help us to get our definitions, our job descriptions, our roles, our understanding from you, from Christ, from your word. We pray that you would give us your spirit, that we might live into this understanding of marriage, these roles of using authority on behalf of the other, of voluntarily submitting to one another. Lord, we want our marriages to see the reality of Christ in the church, the new body that you have created in Christ. Lord, let what goes on in our marriages be a signpost to people of that reality. And Lord, may we be so gripped by your love that we are able, so filled with your love, that we're able to exercise authority on behalf of others, especially in our marriages, but beyond our marriages. And help us to serve one another, to be servant to one another, out of our reverence, out of our love, out of our respect for you. Lord, move in our midst and have your way. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.